scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 22. Romans 1, 17 through 22. Paul's letter to the Romans, who were a mix of Christians from Gentile and Jewish backgrounds, dealing with issues with each other and how to understand righteousness and justification. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools.
Pleasure to introduce to you Brother Dave Everson. Brother Dave is originally from Martinsburg, West Virginia. His father was Brother Billy, and his mother was Sister Mildred Everson from the Martinsburg congregation. And it's a pleasure to have him here with us. Brother Dave's wife is not with us today. He married Norma Jean Regester from the Moorefield congregation in Moorefield, West Virginia. They have one son, Brian, who worships at Moorefield Church of Christ there. Brother Dave has served as an elder at the Billington Church of Christ since 1996. And he has taught science for 32 years at Philip Barber Schools, and has since retired. And he also serves on the Board of Education there at this time. Brother Dave is a well-seasoned veteran of the gospel, raised by a Christian family, and it's a pleasure to have him with us this week. I know you're going to enjoy these lessons. I've been looking forward to these lessons for several years. I've heard over the years this lesson, especially this particular series of lessons, how well it is, and it's just a joy to have him with us. At this time, I'll give you Brother Dave Everson.
Well, the technology, now I don't even have a controller. If I can control it up here, that'll be fine. It's not going to work. It's going to be one of those days. Shake the mouse. I don't like mice. There, it's gone. Okay, and we're going to cross our fingers. Hey, I'm going to stay away from that. I do want you to know that I brought the hard copy of my lesson. I've got a whole binder full of these lessons and with the lessons. And I started to open it up earlier when we were having the technology issues, and I thought, thank you. I'm not sure. I may be right in the way, too. I'm not the normal short fella. Guess I could play Van for this morning. Sorry, Van, just had to say. But anyway, it's a pleasure for me to be with you and to present this series of lessons. I do want to put in a plug for the morning lessons, Monday through Thursday. We'll be looking at another complete series of gospel meetings, lessons on the science of Job. I'll only be doing four of the lessons, and I'll be condensing about 30 lessons, which was the adult Bible class a few years ago for the Billington congregation. Down into, we'll cover probably about half of four chapters. But it's an amazing study. It, to me, is a tremendous study. and one that I think as Christians today we need to be looking at, understanding, and thinking about how we would answer if God suddenly, we know he's not going to, but if he suddenly came to us and said, you know, tighten your belt, buddy, I'm going to ask you some questions. You think you're so smart, you know, you answer me this. And so certainly Job is an inspiring study. And so I'd encourage you, if you're available, and or invite your family and friends, I think you'll find it to be a very beneficial series of studies. Through the week, I do want you to, you know, invite your family, invite your friends. These lessons, I can tell you from experience, there's many people in the denominational world that believe Genesis 1 through 11 exactly like we would. And we do. And so, you know, and that's from many different religious denominations. And so, and you know, we've even seen on Saturday, I was at a youth rally in Pennsboro speaking, and just before time to begin, matter of fact, I'd already started, and in came 8 or 10, maybe 12, you know, young people dressed in suits and ties, and the girls had dresses on, and 2 or 3 older men. Turns out it was the Seventh-day Adventist, a teenage Bible class. So they dismissed their Bible class, their teenage Bible class. Of course, they worship on Saturday. And they brought their young people to the 2 morning sessions that I had. So please don't hesitate to invite your family and friends and neighbors, because many of the in the denominational world will agree 100% and be benefited by the topics that we study. Tonight we'll be looking at the scientific accuracy of the Bible, and certainly to me it's one of the, well, I can't say it's the best, because I think all of these topics are very important, but I do enjoy looking at God's Word and looking when it reveals, when God reveals something about the science, the natural world, then we need to understand that God was right, and we'll see how many times that certainly man had it all wrong when God had it right years before. This morning, in the time that we have, we're going to look at the topic of the science of God, or there is a God. And I believe that it's important, because one of the things that we will and do find when we talk with somebody, you know, they'll say, well, you know, show me God and I'll believe in him. If you show me God, I'll believe in him. Well, you know, God's not going to appear to, you know, to our friends, our family, our loved ones, our acquaintances, people we talk to. But we know that there are and there is evidence for the existence of God. Scientific theology, as it's known, or the idea that, you know, that science can show that God does exist, it can't depend on something as, you know, something that we can see in the natural world. We can go out into the woods this time of year, sit down and see and enjoy the changing of the colors and the transitioning to the winter season and all of the changes that occur going from spring to winter to summer, fall, etc., you know, the change in the seasons. We might realize that there must be a God, but knowing who that God is or knowing what that God wants of us is not going to, you know, we're not going to be able to see that. Science is tentative. It's provisional. It changes all the time. The theories that we come up with today, that are out there today, I've got news for you. 5 years, 10 years, maybe 1 year from now, they will have changed. They'll be completely different. And you say, oh, that can't be. Once the scientists have decided it's a fact, that's it, it's a fact. Well, wrong. Because science will say that some things are facts, and then, well, we discover new facts. We discovered, matter of fact, they just recently on, what night is it? Wednesday night, Monday night, we're going to be looking at the age of the earth. Well, the age of the earth and the age of the universe, they have just in the past 2 months decreased the age of the universe by 1.7 billion years. It wasn't a little change they made. They made a whopper of a change. Oh, well, our facts and the way we were, you know. So scientific facts can't tell us everything that we need to know about God, but it certainly can point us in the right direction. So, you know, there is something in science called the radical change theory, and that simply says that what we accept today ultimately will be proven or may be proven to be, you know, true or untrue. We just don't know. The evidence of God can't be based on anything that flimsy or that changeable. So what do we use for the proof of God's existence? Well, it's not going to be based on a laboratory experiment. I cannot go into a laboratory and using chemicals or using whatever, you know, I can find in a laboratory and prove God's existence. You know, God's so far above that that, you know, we can't use empirical sciences. It does require belief in something that can't be tested by science. And so basically, philosophically, it's faith. The just shall live by faith. If we could prove God in a laboratory, we wouldn't need faith. If we could call God down, and as I said in the Bible class when I spoke to the atheist and the other scientist at Oxford University in England, if I could have called God right to appear before them, you know, there wouldn't be any faith involved. I don't think they would have believed because we had God here when Jesus was on earth, and so many people refused to believe his deity and the fact that he was God. So we can't, you know, we can't neglect the faith that it takes to believe that God is real. It is based on something that falls into the realm of what I call the legal field, and I'm not a lawyer. I don't play one on TV. I don't claim to know much law. I've got a lawyer in the family. If I have a question, I'll call my older brother up in Colorado and say, "Hey, Steve, what about this?" And many times, I don't know, I have to go look it up, he'll say. But it's based on an idea that, you know, in a set of scales, if we're, you know, weighing something as far as whether it's true or not true, we put this evidence on one side and this evidence on the other, and whichever side falls, you know, goes to the lowest, then that must be the side that is true. And so that's called prima facie. And so we're going to look at just a couple things that will help us to prove that there had to be a God. Number one, the fact that all humans have had a desire for religion. Now, this goes, you know, to they weren't always worshiping the true God or the God of the Bible. But all peoples around the world, no matter how primitive they might be according to the world standards, religion is a common theme that is found of peoples. And this goes clear back to the Neanderthal. It's obvious that, you know, that group of people, they're termed the Neanderthal. That just simply means they were a unique group of human beings that lived apart from other civilizations. They were particularly large individuals, but they were not any less human. And we could take a Neanderthal, dress him up, put a suit on him, shave him. He could walk down the streets of Berkeley Springs and never be looked at twice, except somebody wanting to sign him up for the basketball team, because they were big individuals. And so the idea, but even the Neanderthals, it's obvious from how they buried their dead, they had a religious, they had a worship concept, they had something. And so we see that fact that religion is virtually universal in humans is proof that there must be built in with man, you know, the idea that something is deserving of our worship. Well, then there's the idea of morality, the idea of right and wrong. Where did it come from? If you go to the animal kingdom and the zoology classes that I had at Shepherd back in the early 70s, the studies that I have done in trying to teach. And folks, I'll tell you something. You don't learn anything in college. If you want to learn something, go out and try to teach it. Try to teach it. I learned more science and biology in 1 year of teaching 10th graders than I ever learned in 4.5 years of college classes at Shepherd. But that's, when you try to get it across to somebody else, you really have to learn it. But in the animal kingdom, we do not see any of these animals that experience this or exhibit this idea of morality, the knowledge of right and wrong. And yet, there is something within man that God has created in us that tells us this just, you know, isn't right, our conscience. And of course, we can have our conscience seared by a hot iron, and you don't have to look very far into the news or in the community to realize how seared consciences of people have become to the point where, you know, mothers are killing babies. We see in the animal kingdom, mothers sometimes eat their babies. But nowadays, Mothers kill their babies with little to no. Of course, you know, if some of the politicians that are on the stage today in our country and world, they would have humans eating their babies. It's just getting out of hand. Morality, the fact that humans, not any other animal species, exhibits that knowledge of right and wrong, or that understanding that some things are right and some things are wrong. Well, then there's the law of causality. This in the field of science says that every effect has to have a cause. This building, the vehicles that we drove in this morning, they are an effect. All right, what was the cause? Well, for this building, it was an architect or somebody that sat down and drew out, okay, this is how the plan for this building is going to be laid out, and this is what you do with the foundation and right on up to the wiring, to the drywall, to the insulation, to the electrical system, the PA system, and even the technology that doesn't always work. All right, somebody had a plan, a design. Somebody caused to produce that effect. Well, when we look at the scientific world around us, what is the cause of the human body? We'll look at that on Thursday night. You know, from the field of human anatomy, there are just one, the thumb. On Thursday night, we'll talk about the thumb. The thumb by itself proves that there has to be a God because of the effect. It is an effect. What caused it? And so the law of causality, what's the cause of the universe? The effect is the universe. When you look out in the night sky and you see the Milky Way galaxy and you see the pictures from the Hubble telescope and all of these things, what's the cause for all of that? In the law of causality, the effect is always going to be less complex than the cause. All right? The engineer that designed this computer is a whole lot smarter than the computer. All right? The architect who designed the building is a whole lot more intelligent, and so on and so on. And so the law of causality is proof of God's existence. Well, then there's the anthropomorphic, I can't say it some days, the just so principles of what I like. The universe is just so. It is obvious that it had to be designed by a God who knew what it was going to take for humans to exist on in this universe, and the universe was created just so. And even evolutionists have come to that understanding and that agreement. As we mentioned in the Bible class, God's word is the inspired revelation from God. It is what tells us who God is and what God wants and what God demands of us and what will happen if we choose not to. He's given man a choice. He loves us enough to give us the opportunity to decide, yes, I will believe and obey, or no, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't like that idea. I don't like the rules. I don't like someone telling me what I have to do. I'm going to do my own thing and let the chips fall where they may. Well, and certainly God's inspired word gives us that information. As we mentioned, the Bible exhibits historicity. It is ancient. And we'll talk again the accuracy of the Bible when it comes to scientific things and archaeological things. The shovel, the spade has proven many times that you know, what God's word says is indeed what happened, even though, you know, the historians and the archaeologists, oh, no, that's all wrong, that isn't true. And yet, whenever we dig enough into the ground, we find that is indeed the case. And so, certainly, whenever we look at the scripture that Brother Van read, you know, the idea that the just are going to live by faith, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be ashamed of God's word because, number one, as we'll see tonight, every time it talks about science, it was right on. It was exactly what we found whenever we dug deep enough. You know, it's the power of God, all right, the gospel. When Jesus came and lived his life and taught and established his church and died for it, paid for it with his blood, you know, certainly that's the power of God. The just have to live by faith. We are going to need faith. It's going to be the wrath of God that's going to be revealed for those that do not have that faith. And certainly, all of the evil we see in the world today, if they do not repent. And I'll tell you, and I say this in the congregation I normally teach, I'm teaching the adult Bible class on Sunday morning. One of our other men is covering for me today. But, you know, I wish that every transgender individual, every homosexual, every drunk, every prostitute, every sinner in the city of Bealington were worshiping with us every service when the doors are open. And you should be doing that here. You know, we should want those people to come and have a desire to know what God's Word says. We should have a desire to share the gospel with them. We don't have to love their sin, but we have to love the sinner. We have to be willing to teach them. There's some messed up folks in the world. And certainly, you know, back home we've got the drug epidemic that's just ripping the family apart. And, you know, from the school board standpoint, I see multiple times. Matter of fact, I'll miss a board meeting this week because for a student hearing where a student is, you know, going to be disciplined and probably thrown out of the school system because of, but in many cases, it's not the kid's fault. It's what they've learned from their family. You know, when dads mix up marijuana in a Gatorade and say, here, fourth grader, fifth grader, take this to school and get your friends to drink it. And we've had that happen. And so we're talking people that are really, really messed up. The wrath of God is going to be revealed on that last day. As I mentioned, Carl Sagan isn't an atheist any longer. There will not be any atheists in eternity. Once life here is over, everyone's a believer. It's too late to do anything about it. And they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They laugh at, they scoff at, they make fun of the Word of God and anyone who lives by it and believes it. Well, the just shall live by faith. That which may be known of God is manifest in the things that He's created. For God has showed us these things. God created the world for us to see. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by the things that are made. We want to, and we'll get to the last part of that verse, we want to look at some of the invisible things. Well, one of the basic principles of science is that everything around us, including us, is made of subatomic particles. Protons, neutrons, electrons, quarks, muons. You know, some of these things, and there's about 18 of them nowadays. Most of them I don't understand. I got schooled by one of my students in 2006 when I went to England and had the opportunity to go see where he works. One of Barber County's finest is working as a nuclear physicist in a particle accelerator in England, and he's a world expert in muons. He took me into the particle accelerator and took me down to the station where they do their research, and he's describing all this stuff, and it was going right over my head. I had no clue what that boy was talking about. But Tim was certainly well-versed and understood these subatomic particles that make everything up. Well, you see that cube. I was fortunate enough to be part of a program with science teachers from around the country, and there were about 200 of us. They gave each of us one of these Lichtenberg figures or electron trees. This is evidence of the invisible things of the creation of the world. We can't see electrons. We can see its effects, though. What they did is they took these blocks of plastic, they charged one side of it, put it in a particle accelerator, got the electron spinning at near the speed of light, and then crashed it into that thing. And what it produced is a spark that produced that into a solid block of plastic, that Lichtenberg figure. It's an electron tree. It's caused by an invisible particle that we'll never see in this life. And so that's what Paul was talking about, the invisible things. Well, we talked about the idea that the universe is created just so. And we're not going to talk about each one of these, but, you know, there is in the universe, scientists, physicists have figured out that if you change by a very, very tiny number any of these factors, the universe goes out of existence. 1 times 10 to the 37th, that's a 10 with 37 zeros after it. If you change the number of the ratio of electrons to protons by that number, which is an infinitesimally small number, the universe goes out of existence. Would not happen. Matter could not exist. Same thing with the expansion rate of the universe, mass of the universe, the cosmological constant. Look at that number. 1 times 10 to the 120th power. That just an absolute perfect creation. Had to be just exactly so. George Greenstein, who's not a creationist, I assume an atheist or certainly an agnostic at best, said this: as we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently rises that some supernatural agency, or rather capital A agency, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos for our benefit? And certainly I believe that that's exactly what happened. As an atheist or an agnostic, he's not going to say, that's exactly what God did. He knew exactly what it was going to take to balance the universe so that we could exist in it. Until he, of course, he brought it into existence by the word of God. He said, let there be. And as Brother Mike Phillips, our located minister of Bealington, says, all it's going to take is let there not be. And it's gone. It's over. Just that quick, the universe and everything will go out of existence at God's word. Well, let's look at a few other invisible things, and each one of these could be a long lesson. Van didn't tell me when I was supposed to quit, so I'll go quick. Invisible things, there are microscopic organisms that live all around us, and I could say within probably a rock-throwing distance from this pulpit, I can find slime molds outside, probably none inside, unless you've got a water leak and got some serious problems. But outside, these microorganisms, you see the amoeboid cells over on this side, all right, live their life out by themselves as singular crawling organisms, digesting nutrients in the ground, and especially around mulch. They love mulch, and that's where we were able to get them. But at certain times of the year, they will cooperatively come together. How they know? I guess they whistle, or I don't know how they gather each other up, because it takes thousands of them to produce a visible slug-like aggregate. And they crawl around in this condition, produce a reproductive structure that produces spores. The spores drift away in the wind to settle down to become new amoeboid cells. Slime molds are incredible. I would say, other than myself, there's no one in this auditorium who's ever seen them in person. We grew them in college as part of our zoology class, and they're amazing creatures, but for the most part, they're invisible. We don't know. We haven't seen them. Well, what about organisms like the microscopic organisms, the beauty of the invisible things? Electron microscope that magnifies these 80 times produces that three-dimensional image of the volvox. That's the green one. And we find them out here in ponds floating around as single-celled organisms. They're absolutely gorgeous. They're beautiful when you look at them under a microscope or when you magnify them, or the Chlamydomonas, which is another microscopic organism. These are things that are invisible, and we could talk about their life cycle and how they survive and what they do and what they do for us and what they do for the world around them. These are the invisible things that God has created to show us. Well, we could talk about symbiosis and still be here tonight talking about symbiosis. All right, but, you know, just one example, and I can't, you know, take me a half hour to go into this in depth. The ant and the acacia tree. There's a tree in Africa that is protected by one species of ant. And the ants will, if somebody goes up or an animal goes up and starts eating on it, those ants will swarm to protect that leaf, protect that tree by either climbing down the stem of the trunk of the tree and finding the attacker of its tree and biting them until they run them off, or they'll come out onto the limbs. This is an amazing process. The ant provides protection for the tree. The tree turns around and gives food to the ant, gives a housing for the ant. It actually produces a nodule that the ants hollow out and they live in. That's their place to live. That's their home. And it's an amazing relationship. How did the ant and the tree work this out? If God wasn't there, if this cause didn't have an effect, that somebody knew what it was going to take, you realize that these ants work 24/7, 365 days. Well, that's not exactly right. 363 days a year. They take 2 days off. Well, why would they do that? Stop and think about it. Trees need pollinators. They need insects to fly in. So when the acacia tree produces flowers, the ants go, oh, time out, guys. Take a break. 2 days. Nobody does anything. Go on holiday. No work today. Don't protect the tree. We need those. We need those pollinators. The tree needs those pollinators to come in. And after the pollination period, they go right back to work protecting their tree again. How does this process come about if God isn't there? And we could talk about so many from the field of ecology examples of symbiosis that it just boggles the mind. Well, here's an invisible thing. You know, the idea of protective coloration that we see in the world around us. It's incredible. Most of you probably can pick out the frog spade-footed toad sitting against a tree, nearly invisible. Well, maybe there are sometimes things that aren't so invisible. You turn around, you have one frog that hides just nearly perfectly, and then you flip on the other side, and you see Darwin's frog, which advertises the fact that, hey, folks, I'm here, and you don't want to go messing with me because it literally is toxic enough to kill humans with just one touch of the skin. It is extremely, extremely toxic. The poisons that are produced in its skin, so much so that the natives of South America will gather the Darwin's tree frog and rub the tips of their arrows on their back. Just rub them on the tip of their back or their blow darts. And all they have to do is just nick the skin of a monkey or an animal, and it's instantly killed. It just paralyzes it, and it dies in a matter of minutes. And so we see that some things that God has created aren't necessarily so invisible. Well, we could talk about metamorphosis just forever. You know, the idea that insects go through this process of metamorphosis is phenomenal. You know, and if we just look at one stage, the pupa stage of, you know, the monarch butterfly. Whenever the caterpillar goes in, produces this case, and then dissolves itself, becomes caterpillar soup, becomes butterfly soup, becomes butterfly. No scientist has yet come even close to explaining how this happens. How does the caterpillar know? How does these bag of cells, this liquid solution of cells, how does it know how to come back together as a monarch butterfly? Certainly that's an invisible effect, and we could talk about the incomplete metamorphosis, like the stink bug. I'm sure you guys have a few of those around. The silverfish, which goes through no metamorphosis whatsoever, but certainly the idea of metamorphosis is one of those invisible things that proves there has to be a God. And we could stack on the side supporting God for a long time. Well, how does the scientific world view this evidence? Verses 21 and 22 talk about, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. We're educated. We know this stuff. I've written books. One of the men at Oxford had written 22 separate books. I'd read some of them, actually. And I've got this long list of accomplishments and this number of degrees, and that means I know this stuff. Yeah, not so much, all right? Because when you reject God, when you reject the invisible things, and today the mouthpiece for evolution is Richard Dawkins, who chairs the Department of Biology at Oxford University. I was able to walk by the office where he has his office, and one of his research assistants was present at the Oxford Roundtable the year I was. He was actually there himself a couple years later, and I wasn't able to go. Of course, we didn't know who was going to be there. He has said that the study of biology is the study of things that appear to have been designed for a particular purpose. He admits that when we study biology, we're studying things that were designed. They appear to be designed. But of course, if I appeal to then God as the ultimate designer, he said, you don't need that. It could all happen by an accident, even though it looks designed, even though that's what the study of biology is all about. And of course, they profess themselves to be wise, but they have become fools. Of course, being a fool in the eyes of God is not where we want to be. You know, this lesson, as with most of the lessons this week, aren't going to talk about, you know, Jesus and, you know, his life on earth and his dying on the cross and you know, the teachings that the inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired, the words that the writers of the New Testament penned. It's not going to talk about that, but we are going to certainly talk about the God who is behind all of this. And we're going to answer these atheists, and we're going to answer these challenges. And we need to be fortifying our own faith and fortifying the faith of our young people. As was mentioned in the prayer, we send them off to sometimes public school, sometimes public universities, sometimes Christian schools, sometimes Christian universities. and they find out their teachers, their science teachers, who know a lot, are teaching them, well, God's really not necessary. He probably used evolution to bring all this into existence. No, he didn't. He spoke into existence less than 6 to 10,000 years ago, all of this. But they become fools when they do that. So the question is, they're going to be without excuse. Anyone that stands in that situation of rejecting God is going to be without excuse. The question is, what about you? You know, each of us right now today have an obligation to realize that God had a plan. God had a plan for the creation of the world. He knew exactly what needed to be done, and then he brought it into existence. God also knows what has to be done to be pleasing to him. It's his rules. It's his church. He gets to make the rules. He's the creator. I'm not going to argue with him. If he says this is what we do, this is what I do. All right? No one, even if nobody else bothers or thinks that's important, we need to obviously hear Romans 10, 17. And again, these lessons, this lesson has not talked about the gospel plan of salvation, but that, you know, we're hearing about the God of the universe who created and then established this. We need to believe that he is the Son of God. We have to believe that God is, but we have to believe that Jesus is his Son. Mark 16, 16. We need to repent of those sins, those things, those the rules that God has given us, the things that he has told us. Here's how you live. Here's how you don't live. And if we've done those things, all have sinned before. We've had our sins washed away. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And certainly we need to repent of those things. We need to confess that he is the Son of God. And then, of course, Galatians 3, Paul says we need to be baptized. We need to wash away those sins. Not that the water has any special power to it, except that that's where we meet the blood of Christ. And then, of course, we need to live faithfully. Not denying, not getting so much scientific knowledge that we reject God. But we need to live faithful to him, realizing that are there things that I wish God had given me some answers to? Well, absolutely I do. As a scientist, I wish there was more information. Well, of course, as an elder, I wish there was a book for elders. But if all the things I wanted in the Bible, it wouldn't fit in this building. If I had all the answers that I wanted, it wouldn't fit. So I have to live by faith. I have to live faithfully to him. And today, the question is, are you without excuse? Have you done those things that will put you in the right relationship with the creator of the universe? It's not enough to be a creationist. It's not enough to believe in creation. That's where it starts. Then you've got to go and you've got to be obedient to his plan of salvation. We have a song picked out. If you need to respond to the gospel, if you've never put him on in baptism, you can do that this morning. If you've never... if you've fallen away, if you've allowed the world to pull you back in, the cares of the world, we'd encourage you to come while we stand and sing the song Selected.